Hey guys, and welcome to Kaisis, a podcast about living our new life in the new covenant age. Our podcast name comes from two Greek words, kaine ketesis, which mean new creation. I'm your co-host, Osvaldo Valdez, and let me welcome Pastor Todd Bordeaux.
Good to have our listeners with us. Osvaldo, how are you doing today?
I am doing great. A little bit tired after work. Did some wash some clothes for football, so a little bit disgusted after having a little bit of a few weeks break, but you know, back to all that sweat and grime.
So it's summer practices?
Yes. It's very light, like I said last episode, but you know, sweat is sweat, Pastor, so it's really nasty washing all those clothes.
And it is Houston.
It is Houston, so they sweat a little bit extra.
All right. Well, we want to welcome everybody, and we're excited for our new series. We ended a three-week series on evangelism, and now we're going to do a three-week series on common grace. Mm. So we're going to, we'll define it in a moment, but so much of modern Christianity, the questions Christians ask are all about common grace. Basically, what can we do as Christians? What aren't we supposed to do? What can we wear? What can we watch? What about questions of politics, schooling our kids? It's really here that probably more Christians have more questions, and they tend to divide over these questions.
Yep.
And so the struggle is obvious when we come to the new covenant. We're going to talk about all these things in light of being new covenant Christians in this kingdom of the Spirit, starting our march to heaven, and yet we're still in this world. And so how do we live for God? And like I said, in my experience, and I'm going to ask you in a moment your experience, most of the division in church is not really about doctrine. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you go to a particular church, you already know what the doctrine is. And so unless you fundamentally change your views in the midst of being a member somewhere, the conflicts usually don't revolve around doctrine per se, but on common grace, on what Christian living looks like. And so what do Christians tend to argue about? Can women have a career, or must they stay at home when they have children? How do we school our kids? Are we allowed to watch R-rated movies? Can we drink alcohol? Can we go to bars? Can we read Harry Potter? Can we use birth control? Can we vote for a Democrat? What should we vote on? And of course, this past year, should we wear a mask? And so on and on, the divisions have been more about common grace. What are we allowed to do? What are we not allowed to do? And again, we'll define it in a moment, but what at least I'm seeing and what I'm hearing from other pastors and laymen around the country is that these are the great divisions between Christians, these questions of common grace. So out of curiosity, I know your background is somewhat limited, but you've been around enough. Have you seen this as sort of what I'm saying, that this seems to be what brings more division than doctrine per se? Can you tell of your own experience, maybe give an example or two?
Yes. I've been in three churches growing up, and as a member, you hear a lot of the conversations that go around. And it's funny because common conversations, never revolved around doctrine. And whenever there were congregational meetings, doctrine wasn't really the center of the conversation. But like you said, it was within the realm of common grace. And I was part of many youth groups. And you know how it goes in youth groups in your experience, since you actually started, right, as a youth pastor.
Yes.
The debate when it came to clothing was always around girls, right? Can girls wear skinny jeans? And girls, how short can their skirt be? Does it have to be below the knee? Is above the knee too scandalous? Whatnot. Things like secular music and and stuff like that was at least in my experience growing up, a topic of great controversy. I wasn't like I wasn't part of any leadership or anything, but as a layperson, as a member, what I saw that brought a lot of division and controversy, even among friends and family, was just exactly that, little stuff like that.
Yeah, it's interesting. You would think we always hear doctrine divides. And yet, in the day-to-day life of the church, it doesn't seem like that's what gets Christians riled up.
Exactly.
What gets them riled up is how the Christian life should look. And especially these areas of common grace. I mean, I think, you know, all genuine Christians agree that premarital sex is wrong and et cetera, et cetera. So there's not a lot of debate in conservative circles about that. But all the discussion seems to be around common grace issues. What are we allowed? You know, what are the limits, as you said? And so let's define common grace first. And I'm going to use Burkhoff's definition from his systematic theology. He defines common grace as those general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby God, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man through his general or special revelation that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, civic righteousness is promoted, and those general blessings such as rain and sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men indiscriminately, where and in what measure it seems good to him. So when we talk about common grace, we just simply mean all the gifts that God has given the world to survive and to enjoy life, politics, government, art, general morality that allows society to survive, even the fact that people stop at a red stoplight and wait. You know, things like that. What Calvin called civic righteousness. So all the gifts that, and it doesn't mean that people won't misuse the gift, but just in general, what God has provided society, both Christian and non-Christian. Because in the New Covenant, Christians are not given a theocracy, like Israel was given a theocracy. They were separated from the rest of the world geographically. They were given a kingdom, and they would rule that kingdom through God's revealed law. But in the New Covenant, Jesus said, I have not taken them out of the world, but they're in the world. We don't have separate cities to live in, Christian cities. We're simply to be part of this world and even to have relationships with unbelievers, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. So the question is, how then do we know what we can do in this kingdom, in this world? Even if others are abusing these gifts that God's given, what can we do? Because really, when you think about it, in this world, everything is tainted with sin. Everything. And so what can we be involved in? What can we watch? How much can we look like non-Christians in dress? Think of Hudson Taylor, goes to the mission field, wants to look just like the locals and dress like them. You know, what about those questions? And so what happens is Christians want answers to those questions, and they want specific answers so they can know if God approves their decisions. And so where do they find those? Well, some go to the Old Testament and try to sort of put us back under the law. Others come up with a worldview, a Christian worldview, they call it, and then they begin to answer all the questions based on what they say are the principles of simply a worldview of the Bible. And then others simply go by whatever the local church says, either outwardly or sort of, you know, not on paper, but they set the tone and everybody looks the same and, you know, that kind of pressure of how to do it. So common grace is a tough issue to... We always want answers. And so any thoughts on this desire for answers and what common grace teaches?
Yeah, like, you rightly know that this is a subject of great controversy, and a lot of people come from a standpoint of good intention. We all want to be holy. We all want to be righteous. We want to do the right thing. We don't want to live the Christian life wrong. But how, I guess the question how is the, I guess it's at the center. How do we live that Christian life? And in common grace, as in your definition, it's not as not to say that it's not defined, but its parameters are very large and stretch very far. And I guess as naturally we like things in a nice little box, and we like our list that tells us 1, 2, and 3 what to do. We like that checklist that says yes to this and no to that. So it is very difficult, and I can relate. I mean, much of my early Christian growth was actually questioning. To what extent can I do certain things, and where do I draw that line where I can't do certain things?
Yeah, when we approach the subject of common grace, we have to start with biblical theology or the progress of redemption in the Bible. Because in the Old Covenant, Israel's life was regulated by the law of Moses, and it was a very specific guideline. And so in detail, you knew, even without the additions of the Pharisees, by the way, and the rabbis, with simply the Old Testament alone, you knew everything that was clean and unclean, everything you could touch and not touch. You limited your interactions with Gentiles not to be, profaned or unclean. And so it was pretty clear how to stay clean. But then we come to the New Testament. And where are the lists? In the New Testament, now that Christ has come, he always addresses the heart. He doesn't give us lists. He tells us to live for God's glory, to live for the betterment of our neighbor. So he doesn't answer questions on Roman politics. He doesn't give us lists of what we can wear. And so we don't receive the details in the New Covenant we would like, which means we have great freedom in the New Covenant. God treats us like adults. And of course, that brings all the disagreements among Christians, because we want clear answers to all these. And unless we put ourselves back under the law, or we put ourselves under the commandments of men, we realize that there are no answers. But then we have shocking statements like 1 Corinthians 10:23, where the apostle writes, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." Think about how radical that would have sounded to a Jew.
Yeah.
Can you imagine a Jew back then? What do you Christians believe about what you can do? Well, all things are lawful.
Wow. It's like a slap to the face.
Now, Paul isn't talking about sins of the flesh, of course. He's not saying that stealing is lawful. But he's talking about these areas of clean and unclean that in the Old Testament you could do that made you clean before God, that they don't apply anymore. Those were typological, pointing for our need for Christ. Now, in the New Covenant, you know, all things are lawful, but you make a choice whether to use them for God's glory if they build up. And that's not building yourself up alone, but building up others. And so we have this radical maturity in the New Covenant that we can make choices, as Paul did, of what is best. And so it's very clear when you read the Gospels and the Epistles that Jesus came to reconcile us to God and to one another. And they don't really address external matters anymore. There's no way you can read the epistles and say, these read like Deuteronomy or Leviticus, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's so different that if you don't see the difference, you're blind. So Leviticus says, don't touch this, don't touch this, don't eat this. And you get the epistles, love one another from the heart. Do all to the glory of God. Give thanks in all things. Serve one another. You know, it's not the same. The law pointed to something greater, a religion flowing from the heart. And so that disappoints a lot of Christians because they want answers, as you said. They want specifics. They want to know everything they do is of the Lord. And it's difficult to deal with the freedom we have in Christ. Why do you think Christians don't like the freedom the new covenant gives?
One, it's a loss of control, or I guess we like to feel like we're in control, and we have a tendency to control other people's actions, or at least like to regulate them. But the freedom that is bestowed on us as God's people and as citizens of this new covenant and of this new kingdom, we don't have the regulations or the limitations that the old covenant prescribed upon the people of Israel. Why? Well, one, the law was actually very much necessary for an unregenerate people, first of all, and second of all, they did not have the Spirit. But when the Spirit is outpoured to God's people, then we see a different dynamic in play. We see that the law no longer rules, but it's interesting to even put it like this, but we see now that freedom rules in the church. But I wanted to make a quick comment about the initial comment that you said in this section about how we have to start with biblical theology. Something interesting is happening when the epistles are being written, and that's primarily that the Holy Spirit is not just being outpoured to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And now we have what's like, you know, the gospel is becoming cross-cultural. It's crossing cultural boundaries, and this freedom is actually of the utmost necessity if Jews and Gentiles are to be one people. So I think that's actually something very interesting to note, that this freedom comes at a time when the Spirit is being outpoured to Gentiles who come from a completely different cultural background than the Jews. Any thoughts on that?
That's a great point. And to expect Gentiles to have the same convictions that the Jews who grew up in an entirely different mindset and culture would be to deny Gentiles the ability to be themselves and grow in grace.
Yes, it's interesting. My professor actually made an interesting comment that in order for Abraham's promise that his seed will bless all the nations must remain nations. They can't Judaize. So I thought that was such an important point. And that's exactly something that we see. Paul never discouraged them to leave their national or their cultural identity. On the contrary, he actually encouraged the gospel, you know, be embedded even into our own cultural context.
Well, let's take a moment and develop your thought about losing control. What do you think Christians are afraid of in losing control? What do you mean by that?
What I mean, and I guess I'm speaking of my own experience, is that there is something almost like, I guess, fallen in, speaking of my own experience, when I was, you know, among my own peers and my own friends. I had this impulse to like control their dress, their talk, their entertainment choices. I felt like it was my responsibility and my own Christian duty to do so. And I rejected any form of Christian freedom, practically at least, because if I were to embrace something like that, then that means that I wasn't the one that was going to regulate how others will live. And there was something very fallen and prideful in me to think that I didn't want to let that go. You know, I didn't want to let that sort of authority that I thought I had, that responsibility that I thought that I had, I didn't want to let that go. So that's what I mean by loss of control, because when you embrace Christian freedom, you realize, oh, I really can't truly regulate how other people live. And I'm speaking in the context of common grace, like you said, not in the sense of sinful things explicitly, but I can't regulate how other people live. And that for me initially was kind of shocking.
Yeah, that's so interesting, because in my experience, everybody believes in common grace. All Christians do, as long as it applies to what they like to do. And so, you know,
that's funny. Yes, that's true.
Presbyterians all believe in common grace when it comes to alcohol, right?
Yeah.
And so I can drink, and so that's an aspect of common grace. Whatever type of shows I like, well, that's common grace. I watch cooking shows, or I watch this, or, you know, I play the stock market. That's common grace. I'm not compromising. I have that freedom. So whatever I do is common grace. But that it's only for me. If you do something different, you don't get that common grace.
Oh, yeah.
It's like the soup Nazi in Seinfeld. No common grace for you. No common grace for you. Now, you don't get that because you're too young.
Yes, I am.
But I guarantee you there's people over 40 laughing right now. One day I'll explain that to you. But anyway, the point is that we all like common grace only for us. But when someone does something different that we don't like or think we would do, well, that's not common grace anymore. They're violating some worldview or some principle. And so we use common grace as a weapon to build ourselves up. Yes, I believe in common grace. Until my brother does the opposite, then common grace goes out the window. Can you think of any examples of that? Or any thoughts on that?
It's common grace until they do something that this that I disagree with.
Right.
Well, recently I've heard it in I guess the recent conversations that I've heard of when it comes to schooling. Like you said, alcohol is fine. That's in the realm of common grace. The shows that I watch. But the way you raise your children, you have to raise your children the way I think. So if someone's talking from a standpoint of homeschooling, they look at other parents who school their kids in public school, and they kind of look down on that, thinking, well, that's not the Christian way of schooling. I'm starting to think of something else. I once overheard a conversation of someone who was talking about their show, you know, I forgot what it was, but when the other person talked about their show, apparently there was some sinful theme or something like that. And the other person quickly jumped on that, saying that was sinful. And I thought it was ironic because, I mean, both shows weren't Christian, but like you said, it's common grace until you feel uncomfortable with it or someone else's. Yeah.
Exactly. So in our time left, I want to, and again, we're going to develop this in the next few weeks, but the key to understand the proper use of common grace is the Holy Spirit. Because on that great chapter of common grace, Romans 14, where it's all about different convictions in the church, and he talks about following your own conscience and you answer to the Lord, don't judge one another over convictions. You know, and don't pressure one another to follow your own freedoms. All that whole section is about the use of common grace and how we're all adults serving Christ in the new covenant, but it'll look differently based on our background, our convictions, our histories, the way we're wired, etc. And as you said, you know, Jew and Gentile background back then and other things. Paul not giving in to allow the legalists to rule, but it talks about different convictions. The middle of that is verse 17, and this is the key verse. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. And so the righteousness, peace, and joy, it's not just our own. He's talking about living together. Mm-hmm. And the righteousness is not just my own personal righteousness, but living out the life of Christ in our relationships. Peace and joy with one another. And so finding what we have in common, trusting the Holy Spirit in other people. That peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is what the kingdom is about. So he's saying the kingdom is not about all your different convictions and that everyone has to follow your convictions. That's not the kingdom. If you want to find the essence of the kingdom, it's the new life in the Holy Spirit in our relationships to one another. If this is how you serve Christ, then it's pleasing to God. So it's interesting, in dispensational circles for years, there was a teaching called the carnal Christian. Do you remember this?
Yes, I've heard it growing up all the time.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
So was it?
My youth group, the aim was not to be a carnal Christian. So it's funny because if you're preaching to unbelievers, the goal is to be a Christian. But once a Christian, the goal is to not be a carnal Christian. Or that at least that's how I grew up.
And for those listeners not familiar with that, it was a category of Christians who were saved, but are living daily according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. And because at one point in 1 Corinthians, the apostle called the Corinthians carnal, they wrongly took from that that this is an entire category. Mm-hmm. And so, like you said, the goal of much preaching in these circles is to move people from that carnal Christian stage to a committed Christian stage.
Or a spiritual Christian.
Or a spiritual Christian. So, yeah, you ended up putting Christians in two categories. Mm-hmm. Now, better theologies have said that's wrong. That's not what Paul meant. Because all true believers have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying them. And so on paper, most Christians, at least in our circles, have rejected the carnal Christian theology. But in practice, I think many have accepted it. And because of the way they deal with differences in common grace, and elitism forms, where we look down on all Christians who are doing things that we wouldn't do, like you said, whether public schooling or using birth control or drinking beer when you get home, obviously not drunkenness, things like that. And we look upon them as carnal Christians. You know, if they really were committed, or if they would admit it, that what they're saying is, if the Spirit was really leading them, they wouldn't do those things. And so in practice, we have adopted the carnal Christian theology in the way we treat one another. Oh, look at the way she dresses, as you said. Well, a spiritual Christian would not do that.
A Proverbs 31 woman wouldn't dress like that.
Exactly. And so we become suspicious of Christians with different convictions than us. And we are really believing the carnal Christian heresy, that there are two classes of Christians, one being led by the Spirit and the other not being led by the Spirit. And so in practice, we really have accepted a big error in theology. What are your thoughts on that?
Growing up, there was a saying that encompassed that, but it was a sarcastic question. It was like, she's a Christian, or he's a Christian, and he says he's a Christian. So every time within our own family circle, we would see, like you said, someone in our church wearing a piercing, a boy, obviously, we would say, and he says he's a Christian. Or there was this Argentinian family that they have no problem with wine. It's really embedded in their culture. But whenever they would talk about, you know, this party that they went, this wonderful dinner, and they drank wine, that was the first question that would always come up sarcastically. Oh, and they say they're Christian. And, you know, implicitly what they're understanding is that, well, they may be Christian, but, you know, they're carnal Christians, because if they were really mature Christians, they wouldn't wear that piercing, they wouldn't be drinking wine, or et cetera. But once again, like you said, we're creating categories that are never even in the scriptures. And secondly, we're kind of denying, at least with our words and actions, the central role that the Spirit is playing in the lives of these Christians. Because then it gets really messy when you try to get into the specifics. Are you saying that the Spirit is operating any less in them and more in you? And like you said, that can easily trickle down to some sort of elitism that's worse than the carnal Christian, you know, misunderstanding.
Yeah, I would say that one thing I've learned over the years is no matter what someone says, and I'm talking about in the church, about what they believe theologically, if you really want to know what they believe theologically, listen to how they talk about others as they drive home from church. That's where you really find out what Christians believe.
Wow.
So the fundamental theological problem as we deal with common grace and why it's bringing so much division is Do you trust the Holy Spirit? If a Christian is someone who is filled with the Spirit the moment they believe, and God has promised when he fills someone with the Spirit to sanctify them, to strengthen them, to teach them, to grow them. If you look at Christians and you look at the decisions they make or different convictions, and you start thinking they cannot be led by the Spirit or they wouldn't do that, what are you saying? Either you're saying that there are very few genuine Christians in the world, and I'm one of them. And so now you've become a Donatist or an elitist. Yeah. You're the only pure person, and you certainly placed yourself more holy than Christ, which I'm being facetious, but Jesus dealt with the weak, and he accepted the weak who struggled.
Yeah.
And so either you're setting yourself up as one of the few Christians in the world, and to be a genuine Christian, they must agree with you on all these convictions. Or what you're saying with your judgmentalism is that the Holy Spirit is not actually working in that person. So what we're saying is, well, we know the Holy Spirit works in me because I make all these good decisions in my life. But it's clear the Holy Spirit is not working in that person because of this or that, what they do. So what are you actually saying? Do you trust the Holy Spirit? Do you really believe what the gospel promises? Because I would suggest that this type of division over issues that looks down and cannot fellowship with Christians who disagree, you're really not believing the gospel at that point. You're really not believing the promises of the new covenant, that all those who come to Christ, he fills with his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will keep them and grow them. And so really, your view of common grace really comes down to your view of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And that kind of changes the whole discussion, doesn't it?
Yes.
And it also reveals what you believe about sanctification. Is your relationship with Christ something that you control by your works?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you just do the right things and don't watch the wrong shows or listen to the wrong music, whatever you think, you don't do what you think those worldly Christians do. Is that what makes you right with God? Is that where you're fine? You think you're in his favor? Is salvation and sanctification really in your hands? Or is it something the Holy Spirit does in you? And is this true of all God's people and even those who disagree with your convictions? So these are fundamental questions you have to ask yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm speaking, of course, to our listeners, that when you're quick to judge other Christians for different convictions, what are you actually saying about what you believe about that person? Do you really believe the Holy Spirit is in that person or not?
Yeah.
And if I can add, go ahead.
And if I can add, it's just going back to Romans 14, where the passage you quoted, I would even encourage our listeners to kind of find themselves or try to locate themselves within the chapter. Like, where would you sign on? Because it's interesting because, like you said, Paul is actually dealing exactly with this question. And we have to ask ourselves, where would we be in the whole discussion? Will we be, you know, the Jews who are advocating for, you know, one type of lifestyle that everyone must submit to? Or would we side with Paul in the side of freedom in the Spirit? I just wanted to give that comment.
And one of the tricks Christians do and legalistic Christians do is they exempt most of their convictions from Romans 14. And so they'll say, yeah, Romans 14 is about things like alcohol or smoking a cigarette, but it's not about the issues that are important to me, like politics and women working, etc. That's just my interpretation of the Bible. That's clear. And so as if the Jews couldn't have said the same thing about their view of the Sabbath days or food sacrificed to idols, those were all in their minds very clear moral imperatives.
Yeah.
So they said the same things. Well, that doesn't apply. These things are in the Bible. And yet it was really their interpretation of the application of certain principles that may not be the same for everybody.
Yeah, and that's exactly the type of rebuke that Peter gets from Paul when you have Judaizers who kind of lead Peter astray from even fellowshipping with Gentiles. And Paul is quick to highlight his error and actually confront him on the elitism, you know, and the legalism that he's adopting.
Exactly. So as we develop this, we're going to look at more specifics. And next week, we'll look at what life was like in the Roman world for the average Christian and how questions of common grace would have been confronting them every day. Sometimes we read the Bible with very modern American eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the things we think we have a choice about would have been ridiculous to the early Christians. This is just, there are things that they had to deal with every day.
Yeah.
That we couldn't clearly say, oh, no, we're not involved in that. And so we're going to look a little bit at life in the Roman world and get a little more deeper into this topic of common grace. But for now, I think the key question is, if we are in the age of the Spirit and the Spirit fills all who call upon Christ and the Spirit begins working in that person, and the Spirit's work will look different culture to culture, person to person, then what do you believe about the Holy Spirit in the people at your church who confess Christ but have different convictions than you? What do you really believe? Or do you really give up that belief and go right to suspicion when they live a bit differently? That's the challenge. Do I believe, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you really believe in the Holy Spirit? Because that's where it comes down. The rubber meets the road when you have to accept people that have different views of the things you may be passionate about. So any closing thoughts as we open our 3-week discussion on common grace?
No, I think that you summarized it really well with that. I just want to remind our listeners, as we're coming to an end, that we have a Facebook page called Kaisis, where we notify, you know, when our next episode is uploaded. If you have any questions or comments, please feel free to comment and ask away, and we'll try to answer as many questions as you ask.
So, well, our closing song, All I Ask of Living Is That I Have No Chains on Me, pretty appropriate for this topic, don't you think?
Yeah, I think it's... Yeah, it's great.
All right, then let's cue the song, and Lord willing, we'll see y'all next week.